Good morning. How are you? I think the problem with Samson is that we think we know it really, really well, don't we? At Bible class on Wednesday, we were looking at some miracles of Jesus. It was walking on the water and the stilling of the storm. And I think because we are a Bible-based community and like reading about these things on a fairly regular basis, familiarity sometimes can sort of breed a tad of contempt, as it were. And maybe Samson is just one of those characters in Scripture where, you know, perhaps he gets consigned a little bit too quickly to the Sunday school lesson, doesn't he, really? You know, they're great Sunday school lessons that you can recall. I don't know whether you remember some of the sort of the Bible books that sort of illustrated Samson, whether it is him. Well, he was very muscular in all those books, actually. We don't really know whether he was muscular, was he? I think he always used to have kind of like just incredibly voluminous hair as well. It wasn't just long hair. He really kind of like knew how to use the conditioner. And we know the stories, don't we, very well, don't we? We know of him slaying the lion, and we know of him carrying the gates of Gaza 20-odd miles to Hebron. We know about him sort of persistently getting into sort of scrapes with various ladies and who were trying to get his secret of his strength out of him. And obviously the end of Samson, which we will look at towards the end of my thoughts, where he asks the young lads of the temple of Dagon to put his hands between the two pillars which hold up the whole of the structure. And we read that Samson's the slaughter of Samson and the number of Philistines was more than his whole lifetime. Okay. When I was looking at it again, I wanted to kind of like maybe just revisit it and maybe make it a little bit more personal to each and every one of us. Samson's name means bright sun. So we have gone through in our readings this week, haven't we? We have been going through a period of darkness, in the sense of a spiritual darkness, isn't it? You know, and we've come across characters like Ehud, Deborah and Barak, Gideon and Jephthah, Othniel, Shamgar, some of the more minor judges, as it were. And their exploits are—they're all great Sunday school lessons, but they are very much inspirational figures, aren't they, for us to look at? And they're very, very easy to talk about. And Samson is no different. And maybe his familiarity, kind of like, is something that perhaps we should try to put to one side. And you know, it's interesting. I do like looking at the meaning of the names and words and things like that. Zora, where Samson is born, or that's where the family are, you know, it means hornets or a nest of wasps or something like that. And really, Samson was kind of like that hornet-like guy, wasn't he, to kind of like go in and to really create a lot of upset to the Philistines. Manoah. Noah means rest, doesn't it, really? And Samson's father means a place of rest. And so immediately, and you know, we don't need to spend a lot of time thinking about names, okay, but Samson was going to be a bright sun on the horizon of the people of Israel, okay? And we'll come back to that thought towards the end. And maybe the reason why we're told Manoah's name and not the name of his wife, which is a bit of an unfortunate kind of like omission, I think, because she's the one who actually is, you know, has more sort of interaction initially with the angel. Manoah is, it means that, you know, the rest of the land that you read about in the Judges, you know, the cycle where you get, you know, the children of Israel did bad And then they cry to God, and God raises up a deliverer and a savior. And there seems to be this big battle. And then the judge judges for a certain period of time, whether it's 8 years, 10 years, and things like that. And there's a period of rest in the land, and everybody breathes a sigh of relief. And then the cycle returns again. And actually noticed that at the end of Samson, it doesn't say that the land had rest 40 years. Maybe we'll come back to that point in the end as well. If you just turn back in our readings to Judges chapter 13, it says the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. And I just wonder whether that's another thing that we need to think about when we're trying to take it onto into our lives, really. Okay, there is a cycle that I think all of us go through, and if I'm the only one in the room who's going through this cycle, then I apologize now. But there seems to be cycles of spirituality, and you feel as though that you're starting to align your sort of life and your thinking and your actions towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's sort of a lapse, isn't there? And you find things a little bit more challenging, and life does get a little bit harder. And I think that's one of the things that I sort of felt when I opened Judges chapter 13, okay, that it is a familiar cycle for all of us to somehow at some points in our lives, however regular or not, that we start to kind of like fall away and sort of, you know, move off the path that God sort of expects us to walk on. Okay. And I think this is why it starts off in verse one, that the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And this is why we go to the land of the Danites and to the person who was to give rest, and they're promised to be they're promised to be given a son who was going to be this bright sun on the horizon, as it were. And as we read yesterday, we know that he's told to be a Nazarite, and we're not going to look too much at the idea of Nazarite. But it required Samson and his parents, when they're bringing him up, to teach him about observing the rules of the Nazarite vow, where he wasn't supposed to come near a dead body, that he was to avoid strong drink and things like that. And again, in my mind's eye, I was thinking about, in the same way, when we are baptized, aren't we? Okay, we're sort of set on a path of expectation, of aligning our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and relying on our commitment to him to be different to the people around us, aren't we? You know, Samson was supposed to be different, okay? And yet that's another thing that I think Samson teaches us, doesn't he? The way that he seems to kind of like stumble, kind of like in almost a kind of weird way into situations that are sort of contrary to the idea of the Nazarite vow. We read today that he went down and he went through vineyards, and he was, you know, it's the last place that a Nazarite was supposed to be, near the grape, near, you know, wine manufacture and things like that. Again, yet we read time and time again that Samson kind of like deliberately goes to these places. And that, again, to me, it feels a little bit, you know, close to my, you know, to the way that my life is that, you know, despite our best efforts to kind of do the right things and go to the right places and avoid kind of areas of temptation in our life, we're just too good at ignoring our own instincts, aren't we? And actually ending up in the scrapes that we read about when we think about Samson. And I think this is why I find Samson so interesting, because I think there's a little bit of Samson in all of us, really, because, you know, we're really good at getting into spiritual scrapes and putting ourselves into situations. And I think from chapter 13, there's another little point that I find quite interesting, is that the angel of the Lord appears to the parents, obviously twice, but it appears to the parents. That doesn't the angel, and the parents are very keen. Well, Manoah is very, very keen to sort of meet the angel again, and the wife certainly is told the laws and the rules of bringing up Samson. And if you just quickly cast in your mind's eye how many times angels appear in specifically in the Judges, okay, we know that, you know, Gideon had an angel appear to him as well. But right at the beginning, okay, back in Judges chapter 2, you'll remember from earlier this week that, you know, the angel of the Lord goes down from Gilgal to Bochim to warn the people about making covenants with local people. And I think that should be reminding us that angels are everywhere, okay? I think it's really, really easy for us to kind of like ignore that fact and possibly even to even dismiss it as, you know, why would an angel of God worry about me in my life, okay? But if you can think that the, you know, God sends his messengers to warn the people in chapter 2 that we read about a few days ago, but also is looking after and encouraging Gideon to kind of go on the path of deliverance, and also to look at the spiritual people in at that time in the same way that we come up against it in the start of the Gospels, where the angel visits Mary and visits Zechariah, because of their godliness. There's no other reason for it, because of their godliness. Manoah and his wife are an example in a dark time and in a dark age, aren't they? Okay, and we can feel like that as well. And I think this is one of the lessons that I feel very kind of motivated when I've been thinking about this exhortation to think about that. God has his angels around us. You know, the angel of the Lord encamps around those that fear him, and he is watching and guarding each of us and helping us be those little light stands in the dark ages that we are in today, okay? So Manoah and his wife, you know, it's dark times in the time of the Judges. There's a lot of oppression going on. There's a lot of worldliness and godlessness, as we certainly will go on to in between chapters 17 and 21. And here God sends the angel to tell them this amazing news about having children. And it, you know, this is all about us really kind of like recognizing that those times are our times now. And that we can sometimes perhaps feel like a Samson, where we lurch from spirituality to being sucked into our humanity and all that goes along with it. Okay, and the, you know, the verses that I've picked out. If you look, Manoah entreats God, and in verse 8 and 9, Manoah entreated the Lord and said, "Oh my Lord, let the man of God that thou that did send come again unto us, and to teach us of what we shall do unto the child and to be born." And I think that's another thing that I think is underplayed in the Sunday school lessons that you sort of that you've probably most of you taught from one time to another, is that the DNA of Manoah and his wife is amazing in this time, where, you know, you see the respect that Manoah and his wife have for each other. You see that they are ready to recognize that an angel has visited them. You see that they are a people of prayer as well, and are keen to kind of to talk to God and to learn more of his ways. Okay, the DNA of Samson's parents, I think, is amazing and perhaps a little bit underplayed in all of this. And I think there are certainly examples for you and for me today. And in verse 24 and 25 of chapter 13, we read that the woman bare a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew and the Lord blessed him. And obviously that, I think, is a little phrase which is picked up in the Gospels as well, isn't it? And then we read that the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times between the camp of Manoah, of the camp of Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol as well. And I think we should also remember that, you know, this, you know, Samson is not unique where the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Okay, if you just look back at Judges chapter 3, verse 10, we read that that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Othniel, and he judged Israel and went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. So the Spirit of the Lord is very, very active at this time. If you turn over a couple of pages, and this is Gideon this time, where we read in verse 34 of chapter 6 that the spirit of the Lord comes across upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered unto him. And so Samson, like Othniel and Gideon, is moved by the spirit. He's moved, and he starts sort of moving around the countryside, and he is growing up, and God is with him. And that brings us to our chapter for the day. And I suppose this is the first time in my life that I've actually sort of stood up and prepared a talk where, you know, you think about it from the perspective of being a parent. Let's just read the first four verses. Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath and of the daughter of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and mother, said, I've seen a woman at the Timnath and the daughter of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among thy people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. It's great language, isn't it? But it shows Manoah, his wife's, you know, view of it. You know, the importance of what God says in, you know, in the Torah, in the law of Moses, about marrying out of the faith, comes really, really to the surface here, doesn't it? That, you know, they wanted to point out to their son, who obviously they love so much, don't go and do something stupid by marrying somebody who doesn't believe the same as you, Samson. That's what they're trying to say. And, you know, that sort of resonates in my mind, particularly with Karis in the room, but all of us, most of us, are parents in this room as well. And you can think about how heartbreaking it is when he turns round to his parents and says, no, go and get her because I want that lady. Now, what is interesting, and again, this is what I've got in my AV, there's a little sort of a little note in the margin when he says, she pleases me well. She is right in mine eyes, which I think is quite interesting because that obviously is a classic phrase from the book of Judges. Every man, you know, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in their own eyes. And Samson is exactly like them. You know, it's the same Hebrew that Samson is doing right in his own eyes. But it's not quite that straightforward, is it? Because Samson is also acting on the will of God, because in verse 4, it says that Samson was doing this because he wanted to seek occasion, is the phrase that the Authorized Version has got, to get at the Philistines. But I just wonder whether plays back to, I think, this theme that we're sort of seeing in Judges and the theme that we're seeing in the life of Samson, okay, that it is really, really easy for us in our own lives to convince ourselves what is right and what is the best path to go because it feels right in our own head, and we can easily push what God says to us to the back of our minds and in our actions. Everybody in the world around us does what is right in their own eyes. You know, we opened Sunday school this morning by thinking about Woodley Carnival. And there's so many distractions at the Woodley Carnival. You can do everything from doing acrobatics to learning how to make cookies and to looking at nice cars or going on at the fair. And it's everything which distracts us away from God. And it's easy for us to convince ourselves that that's okay. And yet we aren't really doing what is right in God's eyes. And maybe that's a little exhortation for us today, that the coming week, let's try to think about our lives through the lenses, through the spectacles that God asks us to put on, in the way that we need to think about our lives. And we then read in the middle of this chapter about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Samson very, very strongly. And, you know, this phrase happens four times in the life of Samson, actually. So you know, there's something obviously very, very special going on in Samson's life. But this is the first time we know that Samson's been given his strength. You know, we don't know that in chapter 13, that he is going to be this incredibly strong man, okay? And the way that the text tells us that he can somehow have the Spirit of God come upon him and just disappear from walking on the path with his parents, because he does say his parents didn't know about the lion, he sort of disappears off the path and kills a lion just like a drop of a hat, and then returns to them and carries on their way to Timnath. And this is to do with this amazing strength that God has obviously blessed him with at this time. And I'll let you into a secret, actually. I love Lyle's golden syrup. If there's a way to my heart, you can buy me a tub of Lyle's golden syrup, okay? Apparently, I've read about it. It's partially inverted sugars, apparently. But it's a temptation to do the things that we want to do, really, isn't it? Because Samson goes down to Timnah, and this kind of slightly odd story is presented to us. He's just killed a lion a little bit randomly, and then he places a riddle to the wedding guests, where he's essentially alluding to the killing of the lion and the strength of a lion. And then, if you think about it, his reaction is just completely off the scale, isn't it, really? In the sense that, he loses the bet at the end of chapter 14. So what does he do? He basically goes and walks 25 miles, kills 30 people, takes all their clothes, and brings them back to the wedding. And you just think to yourself, Samson, what on earth are you doing? But the interesting thing is that I think one of the things we're seeing with Samson is that this idea of really, really kind of like building up a sort of a body of resistance to the Philistines is one of the sort of the underlying things that we read in our lives. And also, Samson, it might feel very, very curious as well what he seems to do. And I just wonder whether that is a little lesson for us. And I'm not telling you that you need to go and kill 30 people and steal their clothes. I'm suggesting that even though it might seem odd to us, Samson's actions, okay, we never know what the reaction is when we meet somebody. And it might be a word of kindness. It might be an action that might help them in their lives, in whatever circumstance that we don't know about. And I just wonder that one of the things that Samson does, it has consequences. And I think sometimes we can forget the consequences that we are unaware of when we attempt to project God to people in our lives today. And it could be as low level as saying, "What did you do yesterday?" I went to church. And the conversation moves on immediately, and you've dropped something into somebody's mind about what you believe, or showing an act of kindness and things like that. Some things which might feel as though they're the silliest of things can actually have incredible repercussions and resonate with people, and we are absolutely unaware of it. And I just think that's another little lesson I think we learn from Samson, okay, that even though it's a little bit difficult to work out why he does some of these things, the net result is that he is seeking occasion and a victory against the Philistines, who were sort of oppressing the people at the time. And just think of it, just extend that thought into one, the next chapter, where in chapter 15 he goes and ties up 300 foxes. Put your hand up if you've ever tried to go and try to catch a fox. I have to, when you actually think about it, it's crazy, isn't it? Because they're a bit fierce, even though they might prance around your gardens at night. Samson went away and basically managed to gather together 300 foxes, okay, and then ties their tails together, which I'm sure that they really weren't happy about, then puts a firebrand into it. And then he sets them off into a field. Now, again, just think about the maths of that. 10 foxes could probably do quite a lot of damage in the fields around your various houses, okay? Think about how much damage 300 foxes did it to him. I kind of think that Samson's 300 foxes destroyed the whole of the Philistines' harvest for the year. And And that's probably why they start getting upset about Samson. And we read it and almost kind of like laugh about it, but it was an incredible act of kind of, you know, it was a decisive blow against the Philistines. And the reaction to the people of Judah is just, you know, just you know, utterly bizarre, really, isn't it? In the sense that the Philistines go and speak to the leaders, and they send the people of Judah to actually go and get Samson. Okay, and I think that it sort of tells us that this occupation and this oppression of Samson was actually something which the children of Israel were quite sort of happy to go along with. I know it might sound a little bit weird to think that, but it's almost like the interaction between the people, the Philistines and the people of Judah is not very confrontational, you know, that they were quite happy to be told what to do by the Philistines, instead of actually trying to put up a fight and try to defend, you know, their man, as it were. And it feels to me that the occupation of the Philistines is very, very kind of, you know, they're embedded into the society a little bit more than we probably are willing to think about. And that's why Samson probably thinks it is okay to have multiple relationships with Philistine people. Maybe there was a lot more intermarrying than we are sort of told about in the text. And Samson is sort of half delivered into their hands in chapter 15, and he then sort of breaks the ropes, and the spirit comes upon him mightily again, and he then slays 1,000 people. 1,000 Philistines. And so, you know, we're building up a picture of a person, I think, who is trying his best to stimulate a rebellion and to bring people to him. Remember what the reaction was when Gideon blew the trumpet and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The people were drawn to him. You know, Othniel draws people to him, and when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. The Spirit of the Lord comes on Samson 4 times, okay? What is the response of the people? It's nothing, isn't it? You know, Samson is left alone. He is the loner to draw you know, to draw the Philistines to him, to sort of to create a confrontation, and the response is zero from the people of Israel. And I just thought in my head, we need to be careful about that in our lives as well. That, you know, there are people who are almost trying to do God's work, okay, and we sort of leave other people to it. And, you know, we don't get going as a group or things like that. I'm not talking generally about Reading. I'm just talking about when somebody is trying to do something, how quick are we to support them to get that job done? Because Samson here, time and time again, is a man who is trying to seek occasion to the Philistines. He's trying to get the rebellion. He's trying to get a situation to throw off this, you know, this nation of evilness, if it were, you know, the parable of evilness, which is what the Philistines is, and yet he's permanently left alone. And that's the situation that we find himself in chapter 16 towards the end. And if you turn over to chapter 16, it's only right at the end of his life that he calls on the Lord and prays to him. And this is chapter 16, verse 28. Samson calls upon the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I might be avenged at the Philistines for my two eyes. And he took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand and the other in his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew in his death was more than that which he slew in his life. And if you think about this, here is a guy who is absolutely racked with conflict, you know, spiritual conflict. He was You know, he tried to do God's will. He was definitely seeking occasion of the Philistines. He almost feels as though that, you know, he is still alone at this time. He's in prison. He's lost his eyes. He's lost his hair. And he finally comes and prays to God. And he realizes he is about to offer himself up to become that savior. And I think it's incredibly moving that here was a man who was ready to lay down his life for the deliverance of Israel. And he was a guy who was as conflicted as we are, and yet it appears in Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll come to that in a few moments' time. And so I know I've been kind of like jumping around quite a lot in this, okay, but I personally feel quite sort of motivated by the life of Samson, because in my life I can see the conflict, the lurches between spirituality and doing, you know, stupid things, the attempt to kind of like to do the right things in the eyes of God, and being moved by the Spirit to do, you know, to do some amazing acts. So here's my thought, okay, right? And you know, please come and shoot me down at the end of it, okay? So in chapters 17 to 21, I think most people seem to think that that is misplaced out of the book of Judges, isn't it, really? It's in the wrong point of history. And maybe even chapter 17 to 21 of Judges is actually at the start or towards the start of the book of Judges. And you have to think to yourself, well, what, why is that? And I just wonder whether it's because Holy Scripture is telling us that here is a light on the horizon, okay? And it was a time of darkness. And here was a man who didn't give rest to the land, but actually was a portender of the person who would do. And I think we need in our heads to jump directly from the end of chapter 16, when he ends by judging Israel for 20 years, and you jumped to the life of Samuel, who I think you've got a John the Baptist and Jesus type of picture. You know, John the Baptist was a Nazarite as well. Here's an interesting thing. He judges Israel 20 years, okay? So, again, I'm just imagining, maybe he started judging Israel from the age of 13. So he died probably around the age of 33-ish, which was probably not that dissimilar to when John the Baptist died as well, because we know that he died quite soon into the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just wonder whether the picture that we've got here is an Old Testament John the Baptist, this kind of like this loner, this firebrand person who was laying the way, you know, the light on the horizon for the Samuel type of character, who, as we read, actually, he creates an environment where the Philistines are subdued. We know that it was ultimately sort of finished off by David, but there's a lot of great battles with Samuel and the Philistines, which are mentioned. And I just wonder whether we need to view this as the Old Testament, John the Baptist and Jesus, and it was emerging from a time of darkness to a time of deliverance by some pretty outstanding people who actually were the loners but did the work of God. And the interesting thing is that to me, Hebrews does sum it all up for us, okay? Because if we feel as though that we are alone, if we feel as though that we struggle in our lives with our kind of conflicts and our ups and our downs and our successes and our spiritual failures, we can look at those verses in Hebrews 11 where it says, you know, what more can I say for the time that would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and of Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped out of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the enemies of the aliens. Women received their dead to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And it says that all these have obtained a good report,
through faith and have not received the promised, for God having provided something better for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And so really, when we think about it, we can stop thinking about Samson, who was the John the Baptist, and think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was that sort of Samuel type character, perhaps, who did ultimately conquer the Philistines. But we can think about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ can make us strong in our life, can make us conquer our enemies in the world that we're navigating today. And certainly we know that just as Samson was a man of conflict and was given a place in Hebrews 11, we too can have that confidence of salvation and eternal life through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, which we remember now.